time of the adult Bible class. Well, first of all, let me welcome you all in on this chilly morning, and a little bit chillier inside as well, but it'll warm up slowly. Let's open in prayer, please. Our God and our merciful Father, we thank Thee for the health and strength that Thou hast given us this day, and the desire and the ability to come into Thy house. We thank Thee for all of Thy gifts towards us. We acknowledge with Thy word that they are good and perfect. They are complete. They are what we need in all our ways. And so, Lord, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray for the illumination of Thy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, for a fresh infilling of Thyself. Cause us to love Thee, Lord, and help us to grow even today in the knowledge of Christ and in the likeness of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. For we pray in His holy and precious name. Amen. Would you open your copies of the Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please? Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read together the first 8 verses of that chapter. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Amen. And may it please the Lord to bless his word to our hearts and minds this morning. So we're continuing now with question 13. And we're really considering this, as we looked last week at, or last time at least, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man? That he created man, he entered into a covenant of life. That's all in question 12. And so question 13 then asks the question, really, did Adam and Eve continue in the ways of life? Did they maintain that covenant, if you understand it as a covenant? And most people do. Did they continue in the ways of life? And question 13, therefore, says, if you have a copy of the Catechism with you, it asks this question: did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And the answer to that question is, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And maybe we'll just read that once more. The question 13 of the Shorter Catechism is, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And the answer to that question is, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And so for those who've just come in, we just read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 8, examining the fall of man, which really answers the question 13 that we're looking at in the Shorter Catechism this morning, asking, did our first parents continue in that state of innocency? We see firstly then the first parents are mentioned in the answer. The first parents. And that's what we see then firstly is our own connection that we have with Adam and Eve. Our first parents. The father and mother of all mankind. And all of us are descended from them. We're all one big family. And we have an independent mindset in today's culture. We consider ourselves all so different and unique and separate. And of course that is also paired together with a communistic mindset in some people, which is, of course, the great contradiction. We are unique, you could almost say, using their logic or lack thereof. But we forget with that independent mindset that we have connections one with another, that mankind is actually one large organic body of people who are interconnected and interdependent. I cannot buy a loaf of bread unless there's a farmer to grow the corn, unless there's a miller to grind the corn, unless there's a baker to make bread, and that there are shopkeepers to sell the bread, and all other matters, even just to get the money to buy the bread. So we are fully interconnected and interdependent in a very practical way. And of course, one generation brings forth the next generation. We didn't just appear independently at random times. We have generations that come before us and maybe some that come after us. And so we have qualities, we have traits, we have visual and bodily features that we have inherited, that we pass on, they get merged in our offspring. And so these were an actual historical couple, because if we're here, then the logic is they were there. For we come from them, we're descended from them. And that's even what science has to admit these days. Very recent science admits that all of mankind would appear to have come from one man and one woman, as much as they would hate to admit it. But of course, it's not just generational. It's not just genetic connections with us, but there's also, with Adam and Eve, we, as our first parents, we have a federal connection as a covenantal. He was the first man, he was the first Adam. And that's explained to us later in the New Testament. Considering we have a first Adam as a federal head and he fell, we need a second federal, that means covenantal head, to take our place for salvation's sake. And that was Jesus Christ. So there's a federal connection. There's certainly a spiritual connection. And in that federal connection is also a legal connection. But we have connections of all sorts with our first parents. But in this state before they fell, there's a huge difference between us and them. You see, they were holy. Adam and Eve were holy, but fallible. They were righteous, but finite. And we do not have that state of innocency anymore, because all of Adam and Eve's issue came forth after the fall. And so as they were fallen, we're all fallen, which is one aspect of our fallen nature, an aspect of original sin and original guilt, but we're not looking at that at the moment. But we're connected. They are our first parents, not immediate parents, but the first parents of all mankind. And besides being the first parents, we see also in question 13, pointing to the first estate or condition of mankind, the estate in which they were created. And that's called their state of innocency. Now, the word state is just a shortened version of the word estate. And that just means the standing or the station or status in life. All those words all have that stat, that root word stat in them. It means a standing or status in life. So what was their status in life before God? Well, it was without sin. And before the serpent came on the scene, it was without temptation. They were still under the very good of God. As God had declared all of creation, visible and invisible, very good. at the end of the sixth day of creation. And so there was innocency, a pure innocency, not an ignorant innocency, not a naivety, but a pure, holy innocency and a righteousness which came forth from a holiness, that concreated holiness, as we've talked about before, that they were created being holy. It was in them. And therefore they were sinless, they were unstained, they were unsullied, they were uncorrupted. And that you would see that in their character also, because then they would be just absolutely kind and good in every way. It would exude itself in their character and their relationships towards God, their relationships towards each other. That was their first estate, an estate of innocency, of sinlessness, of holiness, our first parents. So the first parents, the first estate. And then we see in question 13, the freedom of their own will. They're left to the freedom of their own will. Now God gave them a single prohibition, a single command that they were to not eat. They were to eat of all the trees of the garden, but of one tree they were not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with it, God gave them what? He gave them freedom of mind. He gave them freedom of will. He gave them freedom of action to be able to keep that command. All they had to do was enjoy the whole of that country estate called Eden, enjoy it and the animals, the whole of the creation, the trees and the fruits, and avoid that one tree because their father said so. Easy. Easy. For them, easy. And here that is called the freedom of their own will. They had a good and holy will, and the freedom to use it in a good way. And God allowed these perfect humans perfect freedom. They had freedom. They had freedom to make their own choices, to go wherever they wanted to in the garden. And they were rational creatures because they were made in the image of God. They were able to communicate verbally. They were able to communicate emotionally. And that's how they could love the Lord their God with all that they were. They could communicate with each other and to Him. A loving fellowship was in existence. It was a holy, loving fellowship. No misunderstandings. No miscommunications. It's not that they didn't understand the prohibition of God. They absolutely understood it. It's in a simple, simple language. And according to their holy instincts that they had, as they were created with them, they would choose to have that loving fellowship with their God. It was second nature. It was a holy nature that they would have this fellowship with God. And therefore, as an expression of love, obey their God. Obey their Father. However, a given moment, and that's what we looked at in chapter 3 of Genesis, they no longer sought to please and to love their heavenly Father, but they sought rather to please themselves. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, one of the proof texts given for this question says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And so by seeking out their own will, their own pleasure, what does that mean? Well, it means they became selfish. They looked to themselves, they looked to their own pleasures, their own desires, and no longer looked to God. So not only did they become selfish, but their attitude became godless. They were no longer focused upon God. They were no longer hanging on God's word and on God's lips and on God's heart. They turned inwards. They turned away from God. And they no longer considered the rights and the privileges and the joys of their heavenly Father. They no longer considered the word that He had given them and the prohibition that was given to them, the warning that was given to them. They entered into a state of unbelief by looking to themselves. And they no longer upheld the word of truth, the word of God, and were open to lies. They were open to deception, and they were open to temptation, which is what we see in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Genesis. Which brings us to the last part of this question, which is the falling into sin. So we had our first parents, the first estate, the freedom of their own will and the falling into sin. And so this openness to the lies of the devil, well, this is what caused them to sin. Because they moved their belief, their trust from God to themselves and to the devil. And we see that especially in verses 6 to 8 of Genesis, which you read, but we'll read them together again. Genesis 3 and verses 6 to 8. And so this is the woman's reaction, a bodily and soul and will and mind reaction to the temptation of the devil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And when we look at this and we examine this, the emphasis is on Eve. Because we understand later on in the scriptures in a few places that Adam sinned, well, so did Eve, but Adam sinned, and here's the difference that the Bible makes, and Adam and Eve was deceived. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, and he speaks to the church at Corinth, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And again, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 14, and makes it very clear, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So Adam was not deceived, and he sinned, and we see him sinning. We see the action of his sinning. We're not going to do a study of Genesis 3 at the very moment, but there's much in there. But the point we really need to make is where Adam sinned, where Eve was deceived, but for both of them it meant what? It meant a fall from that state of innocency. They were no longer innocent, they were no longer pure. There was corruption had entered in. Holiness disappeared. We talk of a fall from grace, but this is a fall from holiness. This is a fall from righteousness. This is a fall from goodness. This is a fall from godliness. And so that would be seen in their own character, of course. If the holiness is gone, then they become unholy, and therefore their works become unrighteous. Their character, their will, their brains, their attitudes, their desires become corrupt. And now they become the children of a different spiritual father. They have, so we say, accepted the fatherhood of Satan, because they obeyed the devil and they've become the children of the devil, the children of sin, the children of wrath. And so I bring your thoughts to Ephesians chapter 2 in the first few verses. They also became spiritually dead, which is then fitting that you would have the devil as your father when you have become spiritually dead. Hearts and minds and will were all unholy and guilty and bound to sin, bound to death, and bound to the devil himself. What a change. What a dramatic difference has been made within a short time. From innocency to guilt, from life to death, from godliness to godlessness. And now when we come to this second state, that's when we, as fallen men and women, as fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, now we start to recognize them as our first parents. Because it's from these fallen first parents that we are the issue. Not from the first parents in their state of innocency, were in their fallen state, the corruptedness, the natural godlessness, the natural... What did they do in verse 8? They fled from the presence of the Lord. And that's still in the nature of every human being. And that tendency to self-will instead of God's will is second nature. And you might say, well, aren't there many religious people on the earth? They are. But they're not following God's will. The self-righteous works, self-invented religions, self-important religious status is far from the grace and the mercy and the truth of God. And so this natural tendency then that we fallen children of the fallen Adam and Eve have, this tendency to self-will, to godlessness, well, it's the cause of all the sin and the misery in this life. And the questions of the Shorter Catechism go on to consider these for next week, Lord willing. We're examining, well, what is this sin that they fell into and further on. But in the next few, after that, 15, 16 and 17, examining it more, and 18, more in detail. There's plenty more to be said about it. But this godlessness, this willfulness, the sinful willfulness, is the cause of all the sin and the misery that we see in life, that we experience in life, that we cause in others, that's caused towards us. And that's the state, the fallen state that every human being is in. But it's also the state that the redeemed elect of God are in. But there is a change. We've considered that there's a first state of innocency, there's a state of guilt and sin. But for the children of God, although we're still in this state of sin and misery, and yet for us there's become a difference. And the Catechism will go into that later on. But we who have believed have moved into a third state, and that is the state of redemption. We have been redeemed. So yes, we're still living in this state of sin and misery. We're surrounded by sin and misery in our own flesh. This fallen tendency to self-will and to be against God's will is still there. And yet for our soul and for our future, we are the redeemed of God. But it does mean then that we sort of have a foot in two camps. And so this tendency to self-will, this tendency to go our own way, is the cause of much sin and grief in our own life with the Lord, if we'll be brutally honest. It's what causes us to do what Adam and Eve did in verse 8, to flee from the Lord's presence. And yet, as we've understood, when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11, it was Enoch, he walked with God. We understand that it pleased God. God is pleased when we walk with him, and yet there's something in us, this fallen flesh, and the flesh is at enmity with the Spirit. The flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh, because the flesh is still fallen, it's still in that state of guilt and sin and misery. But the newborn again you is in a state of redemption, and we're waiting for death and resurrection, and then the body will be fully restored as well, and we will be fully restored with the Lord. And that's the fourth state that we have, is that state of glory. You might have heard of the expression, the fourfold state of man. That man has this fourfold state. Now, for the believer, there is clearly a fourfold state. And that's a teaching that we get. It's from the Bible immediately. Augustine would have looked at it, and then the Puritans themselves developed that in a clear way. So in the negative side of understanding that this self-will and selfishness and godlessness that's still in us, that leads us to be sorrowful before the Lord. But on the other hand, it explains something to us. It opens our eyes to the fact, why would it be any different? If the flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit is at enmity against the flesh, then there's still that battle going on. But thank God that there is a battle. That there is newness of life, that there is the Spirit within, that there is the desire, even though we may fail in that desire repeatedly. But within our walk of God, this this seeking to please ourselves instead of seeking to please God, this raising up of our own self, which leads to the decrease of God's own self and worth, leads to the hardening of ourselves in sin. Maybe small sin, maybe big sin. We might not see that sin. We can see the mote, the speck of dust in someone else's eye and not see the beam in our own eye, but it's there. And we can harden ourselves in it because we seek our will and not God's will. It therefore results in our own backslidings. And you don't have to be completely backslidden to be backslidden. You don't have to be absolutely, you can be attending church and be attending well, but you can backslide in small ways, in various ways. You can backslide in your own personal walk with the Lord, and that's something that we're always fighting against, as if we're on a slippery slope, the slippery slope of our own fallen human nature, of trying to keep that fellowship with the Lord. It can be in financial areas. It can be in our relational areas, in relationships with a certain person, relationships with maybe on a larger scale with our own family, for various historical and true reasons. But, you know, in certain ways that we can have various backslidings, as well as the large backsliding, where we seem to walk according to the world and seem to have lost all understanding of who God is, as we see with King David and Bathsheba. And it leads to all our unspiritual and carnal ways, this seeking of our own will. If our first parents, in a state of purity and innocency and holiness, contend towards that which is wicked, then how much easier is it for their corrupt children? And yet this is then the difference. It's the encouragement that we who are born again have that third state, that we have that in our soul at least, that state of redemption before the Lord, and which means that the Lord has now, He has reset, I don't want to use that word these days, He has made new again and reunited us with Him. He came. In fact, that's what we see in verse 8. It's the Lord that comes after Adam and Eve. It's the Lord that seeks them. He finds them, as He has ever sought to save the lost. And Adam and Eve were lost, and the Lord came after them and found them. And I would suggest to you, as you read through the rest of Genesis 3, and save them. So we ever have that tendency to fall away from full fellowship with God, but here is the wonderful difference. For those who are saved, now God is no longer against us, but He's for us, and God is in us, and God is around us, and God is leading us to Himself. And He does that every time we open up the Word of God, every time we call upon Him. It's the drawing of the Lord. It's not in us. The holiest saint is a fallen child of Adam and Eve. It is that we are redeemed. It is that the Lord draws us with cords of love. It is that the Lord draws us to call upon Him, to see our weakness and see our need of Him, and then drives us to our knees. But it is that seeking to please ourselves above God. So we're not performing Christian self-denial in the right way. Denying self and saying yes to Christ in all sorts of ways. And it's everywhere hidden, this self-will, this pride, which is an expression of pride. It's everywhere. And it can be hidden away somewhere in a crook and cranny of the heart. And suddenly it'll appear. And it'll surprise you just as much as it'll surprise the person you're dealing with, maybe, if they notice it. But we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And this is the great encouragement, this is the great joy that we have. Yes, we are. They are our first parents. And they fell, and we fell in and with them, and that's another question to look at. But we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us, which means that we must go to Christ. We must learn to abandon all of Adam's weaknesses with which we were born, to take hold of our new Adam's divine strength and power and holiness. For He gives it to us. And he invites us to take more of it and to seek it, to continually to seek to walk daily with the Lord. And instead of hiding from the Lord with our guilt, that we flee to the Lord with our guilt. That we flee to the Lord with our self-reliance and our self-will. There I am again, Father. Look into my own glory and to my own ways and not to the ways of Christ. Forgive me. Of course, child. Are you not sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb? We can do all things through Christ which strengthen us as we are in this state of redemption, and yet that body is still in that state of, well, maybe not legally, but we feel it at least, in a state of guilt and corruption. That we may seek to walk closely with the Lord and with the Lord's people in a new holiness and a new uprightness. And so as we close nice and early this morning, are there any questions at all? Preferably specifically on question 13. I'll just read out question 13 again. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? The answer, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Without the temptation?
Yeah.
It would seem that, let me just try and give the question for those listening. And short, snappy question. The question is something like this, and you can correct me as I go. So Adam and Eve are in a state of innocency and perfection before the serpent comes on the scene. And we're not sure, scripture is not... Well, you would suggest that the scripture is not clear as to how long it was between their creation, the sixth day, and the day of their fall. And because they seem to have had Satan's will imposed upon them, they were the words that you used, I think.
Yes.
Yeah. So would they have fallen without the serpent's temptation?
Right.
That's the question. Well, now it's hypothetical, absolutely, because the serpent was there and he did the temptation and he tempted for a reason. He's central to what happened in chapter 3. It is he that sowed doubt into... It's he that tempted both Adam and Eve and deceived Eve. And it would appear that without that... I don't know. Well, we know that without that, that it didn't happen. Without that. Until it did happen, with that. Until the serpent did appear The rest is hypothetical because this is, it happened, and therefore it was decreed by God that it would happen. That they were left to the freedom of the will, fully the responsibility for their own actions, as was Satan. And there was a temptation to sin. And they did fall. I think it's highly speculative to say, well, they could have continued if there was no temptation. I think you could suggest that that is the case, just because the devil is such a key figure in the fall of man. And it would appear if he wasn't there that they would have continued happily. However, he was there. And Eve was there. And Adam was there. So they were the figures, the beings, the persons who were there. And so when the devil comes on the scene and they're tested, this test, they fail the test. Maybe that says an awful lot as well. But God knew, God had decreed that these things, that these creatures with their own free will, that they would make these choices because for a greater good, for the greater salvation of man and the glory of God and the glory of his grace, which would never have been seen. If we understand that when they're keeping the Edenic prohibition, if they keep it and they don't do it, that in some way they would no longer be, as you were talking about, changeable or mutable, that they would become in some state of immutability. That in and of itself is also conjecture. We were making the links. Well, what if they had? Would that have been the original intention? And that's why we have this idea of a covenant of life or a covenant of works. If they were to keep that prohibition, would they then have been elevated in some way to no longer be changeable? That they would become unchangeable in their holiness and their relationship to God. There are logical conclusions that most Reformed theologians would make. A natural conclusion. But again, that's conjecture because that didn't happen. And so we have it here in the beginning of chapter 3, which follows immediately on after chapter 2. And I'm not just, you know, bragging about my ability in math there, but I think time-wise, it would seem to follow on very, very quickly. And there are other reasons why I think it would also be following on straight away from chapter 3. Good morning, Gary. So does that give any answer?
It helps. Yeah, I have a follow-up.
He's a. You have a problem with it?
No.
Sorry, I didn't hear you.
I have a follow-up question.
Oh, follow-up question. Go on. Well, I hope so. I was hoping to start finish early, but go on.
So if we consider what the scripture says, that Adam and Eve were made perfect, and that would have meant...
They were created.
They were created.
Holy and righteous,
holy,
yes.
Righteous, which almost...
But as you said, they were changeable.
Holy and righteous.
Yeah, but changeable.
But changeable.
Well, it had to be changeable because they were creatures of time.
Right.
Yeah. So one minute the belly, the stomach's empty of the food, and the next minute it's full of food. That's a change.
Okay.
Not a moral change, though, but it's a change.
Right. So if at that point, up until that point in the garden, they were free of sin, exercising their free will up until that point,
yeah.
What we believe as Reformed Christians, that at that point, when they sinned, mankind
morally and spiritually depraved.
So
we could still pick up a puppy from a river and save its life.
Of course.
So that total depravity is specifically on moral and spiritual grounds.
Yes.
Doesn't mean we cannot do anything that is useful and we could term good.
I understand that. So with regards to the free war issue, if they were holy and righteous in the garden, exercised their free will, got banished from the garden because of their disobedience and rebellion,
yeah,
and exercising their free will, would it be safe to say that now that that has happened to them, from that point on, all of mankind no longer has the free will in the sense that they have?
So just to sum up your question for those who are listening online and for all the rest of us who got lost, if I've got this right, Peter. So they had a state of innocency, holiness, and righteousness. And once they sinned, they fell and became corrupt. They became depraved. And you're saying that, therefore, we are also depraved, and we have to be. We have to be, because we are the issue of the corrupt and depraved Adam and Eve, not before the fall. Which is why I suggest to you that chapter 3 follows hard on from chapter 2, because if you are a perfect man, you'll be given a perfect wife, and you're absolutely holy and good in all your ways. There's nothing stopping you. There's no shame, there's no guilt for you to consummate that marriage. But if that marriage was consummated before the fall, you would have a perfect and unfallen issue. But that's not the case, as we see very quickly with Cain and Abel. The firstborn fruit is a murderer. And so that's clear that there was consummation after the fall. In fact, it's not mentioned that he knew her. It's after the fall that it says, and Adam knew his wife. So that coming together, I would suggest, well, it couldn't be 100 years. You know, I don't see how they would wait that long for any reason. But here's an example as we finish, because we don't want to finish. Here's an example, maybe, and this example I've used a few times, or maybe used it from this pulpit, is that if you have a man and woman, and they fall down a cliff, they fall all the way down a cliff, and they land at the bottom of the cliff, and then they just live at the bottom of the cliff. They didn't die, but they live at the bottom of the cliff, and then they have a child, and she gets pregnant, but is the child then born at the top of the cliff? No, the child is born where the parents are. And so in a spiritual and in a moral and a legal sense, we come forward from our parents, come forth from our first parents, from the state that they were in when they fell, where they were. So there was no holy issue in that way. But Christ has become the second Adam, and it's Christ that brings forth holy issue through the rebirth of the redeemed. And we see how that gets restored. Another aspect of the full-scale restoration of all things in and through Jesus Christ. Good question. I don't know if I've even answered it. Mostly. I think so. Well, thank you. Any other questions you can ask afterwards? Want to get moving on. Let us pray, please. Our Lord and our God, we give thee thanks and praise. As we see this dark part of history and this mystery of the fall, that good and holy and righteous first parents listen and believe the lies of the wicked one, and therefore disbelieve the truths of thine own word, and call thee a liar and believe the liar. And so is it by nature, having seen this fall of which we are a part in different ways. And yet we rejoice for the second Adam. We rejoice for the last Adam. We rejoice that he has become our head, that in him we have life, the cursing is removed, the death is removed for that eternal death is removed, and we're given eternal life. So whatever it is that was promised and understood to be promised to the first Adam, oh Lord, the promises that we see and understand clearly in the scriptures that we have in the last Adam, oh Lord, they rejoice our hearts. And so, Lord, when it please thee to bless this knowledge to us, that we may understand it and live it out, also be aware of our own weaknesses, that we need thee to strengthen us in our own daily corruptions, and Lord, that we may be strengthened in the inner man, in the new man, according to Christ, to be more like him. Lord, bless us this day upon thy day, and bless thy word to us also. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.